But they, those who found him gathering wood, brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you have played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And so here in these final verses of Numbers 15, we have two accounts, two things going on. First, there's the violation of the Sabbath and this subsequent execution of this Sabbath breaker. And then secondly, we have this call in which the Israelites are commanded to make tassels for themselves and to bind them on their garments so that they would remember all the commandments of the Lord. And so we'll look at these two incidents in turn. Now, as for the first, in regard to the Sabbath breaker, the account here is very straightforward, right? There's a man who's gathering wood on the Sabbath. Wasn't supposed to be doing that. The Sabbath legislation that had already been given to the Israelites made it sufficiently clear that this activity, this type of activity, was not to be done on the Sabbath. And so this is from Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from his labor and was refreshed." So that's Exodus 31. The Sabbath law is reiterated in Exodus 35, verses 2 and 3, this time with the additional statement, "You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And even prior to either one of those two incidents, even prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, there was the incident of Exodus 16, in which the Israelites were forbidden from gathering manna on the Sabbath. They were to gather on the day before enough for 2 days, and they were to do their baking and boiling of the manna on the day before the Sabbath and save it and eat it on the Sabbath. And when people went out that first Sabbath to attempt to gather manna on the Sabbath, the Lord was angry with them. You find that Exodus 16, verses 22 through 30. And so given that the law had already stated in those Exodus passages that the one who did any work was to be cut off, was to be put to death, it seems that the reason here why this one was put into custody, because it had not been declared what should be done to him, the reason seems to be is that the precise manner of his execution had not been codified in the law. He was supposed to be cut off, supposed to be put to death, but there was no statement as to how this was to be done. And so how was it? Well, the Lord gave the answer right here, that he was to be stoned with stones by the congregation outside the camp. And verse 36 shows that the people obeyed. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp, stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, if we think about where this account is placed in the book of Numbers, we may get some insights thematically as to what is going on here. On the one hand, this account, verses 32 through 36, comes right after verses 30 and 31. If you were with us here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the sin that is spoken of there in verses 30 and 31, namely the defiant, high-handed sin against the Lord, which required that the offender be cut off from among his people. I think that it is, in fact, very likely that this account is placed here as a case in point of the practical application of verses 30 and 31, that you have this high-handed, defiant sin, and the statement is that the one who does this shall be cut off. Oh, and by the way, here's a case where this happened in the wilderness, Exodus 32 through 36. And I think that it's also worth noting here that we're not given any direct statement on chronology, other than the fact that verse 32 tells us that this happened while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness. This happened sometime during those years in the wilderness. And so I think thematically we get a correspondence between what we see in verses 30 and 31 and what we see following here in this case in point. I think it's quite likely that this is placed here as an example of Numbers 15, 30, and 31 being applied in real time in the life of Israel. Now, it's also been suggested that this action by the people, the congregation, in finding this man sinning in this way and carrying out then the Lord's command concerning him demonstrates a reversal of the nation's course in chapter 14. Back in chapter 14, they had imbibed that evil report from the spies concerning the land and had refused to do what the Lord said in going up into the land. But here, in the wilderness, the people give heed to the Lord's command and corporately obey, right? This is not just an individual obeying the Lord. This is the entire congregation of Israel obeying the Lord's command. And there is also a sense in which the rest of the Sabbath day forms a connection with the rest of the promised land. And so Joshua 22:4 speaks of the settlement of the promised land as the Lord God giving rest to the people. And so if we think about that, that the entrance into the promised land is in a way typified by the Sabbath, that these are both emblematic of the Lord's rest, that we have this man here, this offender, this Sabbath breaker, identifying thematically on the side of the spies, on the side of those who refused to go up into the Lord's rest. This man, by working on the Sabbath in this high-handed sort of way, was turning back, at least in his heart, to Egypt and refusing the Lord's rest. Indeed, when the Sabbath legislation was given again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Lord says there, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath." And so by participating in the Sabbath rest, they were to remember the unrest, the lack of rest that they had been saved from in Egypt. They had been saved from Egypt and from slavery. And whereas the spies had stirred up the people by their evil reports such that they were ready to appoint a leader and go back there into Egypt, this man, by his labor on the Sabbath, was in a sense rejecting the rest that the Lord had given to his people by bringing them out of Egypt. And so in a way, we can see that there are some themes of continuity with the episode of the spies, and also a reversal in that the congregation, which was disobedient to the Lord, now is obedient and executed this man at the Lord's command. And so we can understand this episode in terms of what happened historically and in terms of themes connected with other parts of the book of Numbers and the Pentateuch more broadly. But perhaps the burning question then that some of you may be asking is, what does all of this have to do with us in regard to the Sabbath? Well, different expositors have gone different ways. And so in the Reformation, when Henry Bullinger was giving an exposition of the fourth commandment, he made reference to this passage in Numbers 15 and stated that it is the duty of a Christian magistrate, or at least of a good head of household, to enforce the Sabbath. And so he said, the peers of Israel and all the people of God did stone to death, as the Lord commanded them, the man that disobediently did gather sticks on the Sabbath day. Why then should it not be lawful for a Christian magistrate to punish by bodily imprisonment, by loss of goods, or by death, the despisers of religion, of the true and lawful worship done to God, and of the Sabbath day? And so Bullinger says, yeah, on the one hand, Christian magistrate, feel free, execute the offenders of the Sabbath. And so, again, expositors go different ways on the fourth commandment, but my sense is that the best direction is to take the Sabbath command of the Mosaic legislation as being partly ceremonial and partly moral. And this is not original to me. If you've heard me on this before, I often reference the way that the Synod of Dort handled the Sabbath. You can also find this in Calvin's Catechism of 1545 as he's giving an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And so some of the questions in Calvin's Catechism on the Fourth Commandment run like this. And so the question is, does he thus forbid us all work one day a week? Answer, this commandment has a particular reason. For the observance of rest is part of the ceremonies of the ancient law, which was abolished at the coming of Christ. Question, do you mean that this commandment properly belongs to the Jews and that it was given for the time of the Old Testament? Answer, I do, insofar as it is ceremonial. Question, how is that? Is there anything else besides the ceremony? Answer, it was given for three reasons. What are they? To represent spiritual rest, in aid of ecclesiastical polity, and for the relief of servants. Now, I think I might add to that not merely the relief of servants, but the relief of us as well. Our physical bodies need rest. And I can speak from personal experience growing up working on my father's nursery, especially in the summertime when you're working 6 days a week, maybe 9 to 12 hours a day. I was thankful that my father gave us Sundays as a day of rest. My father's line was that those who wanted to work on Sundays hadn't been working hard enough the rest of the week. And there might be something to be said for that. But still, even with that said, I think it's important to distinguish the Lord's Day as sanctified by Christians from the Old Testament Sabbath. From my understanding, and again, I'm not alone in this, there seems to be a strictness and a rigidity to the Sabbath law that's part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, and that there's a moral and abiding aspect, which is, broadly speaking, a day of rest, fitting the creational pattern. The Lord created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh as a pattern for us, and also as a day of worship, to use Calvin's terminology, in aid of ecclesiastical polity. Namely, we need a day to set aside to gather and to worship God. You can't do this if you're working 24/7 or 8/7, as it may be, however you want to describe it. And I think the main text that I would point to in regard to a ceremonial aspect of the fourth commandment is Colossians 2:16 and 17. Now, it would take us too far afield to go into great detail on Colossians 2:16 and 17. If you care to listen to it, I preached a sermon on that, I don't know, maybe 6 to 9 months ago, a year ago maybe, and that sermon's up on the website. But suffice it now to say that in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul refers to the Sabbath days as things which are shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so there's something in the Sabbath day that's a shadow that points ahead to Christ. And I think unless you do something like that and make there to be something ceremonial that's particularly for the Old Testament times, something moral that continues for us, we can end up with some teaching that doesn't sound quite right, and worse than that, some teaching that isn't quite right. And so when the historian John Stripe was writing in the early 1700s, he was looking back on a period in the 1590s in England, and he gave some really incredible anecdotes. He says, "It was preached in Oxfordshire that to do any work upon the Sabbath was as great a sin as to kill or commit adultery. It was preached in Somersetshire that to throw a bowl, I guess like playing bowling on the Sabbath, was as great a sin as to commit murder. It was preached in Norfolk that to make a feast or a wedding dinner on that day was as great a sin as for a father to take a knife and cut his child's throat. It was preached in Suffolk that to ring more bells than one on the Lord's Day to call the people to church was as great a sin as to do an act of murder." Now, I realize that we may listen to some of those anecdotes with a shock or with a smile, but my point here is that if you don't make some kind of a distinction between the Sabbath of the Old Testament time and the Lord's Day, then these kind of statements are really not that extreme as might appear at first sight. And so, you know, we have here a man literally executed for violating the Sabbath. And unless we make a ceremonial moral distinction, then those statements that are given there are about right. And so I think, want to make that distinction, but yet at the same time, we don't want to go the other side and say that there is nothing in the fourth commandment that pertains to us today at all. Why? Because we still need rest. We still need to worship the Lord, and we need a day to do that. And that's what we do on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So we have this account of the Sabbath breaker stoned, and then in what follows, in verses 37 through 41, we have this command given that the Israelites are to make tassels and put them on their garments. According to verse 38, they were to put on each tassel a cord of blue. The purpose for this is seen in verse 39, that they were to look at that tassel and remember all of the commandments of the Lord and do them, as opposed to following their own heart and their own eyes, after which they had played the harlot. And so this is to be a tangible reminder to them that they are the people of God, that he had given them his good law, and that they were responsible to follow that law and not their own heart and their own eyes. And this is not merely a random or haphazard thing that is commanded here. To us, we might look at this and be like, huh, this seems a little bizarre. Why the tassel? Why the blue? What does this have to do with anything? But rather in context, this makes sense. This is, in a way, a tangible reminder of the truth of Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Tassels, of course, are not in general use in our culture, but they were at that time. It is said that in the ancient Near East, the tassel was a mark of nobility, representing one's person and authority, so that seizing the tassel of a god or of a man was a formal act of earnest petition. And interestingly enough, apparently the word that the Septuagint translators used to translate this word tassels is the same word used in the Gospels to indicate the part of the garment of Jesus that was touched by those who were longing to be healed. The woman with that long issue of blood came up to Jesus and grasped his garment. And likewise, the multitudes of Mark 6:56 who were coming to him. And our translations usually say touching the hem of his garment or something like that, but apparently it's the same word that the Septuagint translators used here to translate this word tassel. And so these tassels indicated nobility, but they are also to have blue cords. Now, blue is common to us. I've got blue on my shirt, a navy blue sports coat. Many of you are wearing blue as well. We don't think anything of it. But it was uncommon then, very expensive. This was gathered from the dye of these small shells that would be gathered by the ocean. It was very expensive. And I haven't done the counting, but it's said that this word that's used for blue shows up 40 times in the Pentateuch. And in the 39 uses prior to Numbers 15, the word is used of the curtains in the tabernacle, the blue cloth that was to be used to cover the sacred objects of the tabernacle, and in regard to the garments of the high priest. The high priest was to have a robe that was entirely blue, and the ephod and the breastplate had blue in them. And moreover, the cords which attached the priest's breastplate and his diadem were blue. And so this blue color then carried significant priestly overtones. And therefore, this stood out, was to stand out to them as a reminder that they as a nation were a holy nation and a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt such that they would be his people and he would be their God. And you notice here that this is to be on everyone's clothing. And so not only would the tassels be a reminder to you that you yourself belong to this corporate entity of the people of God, whom God has brought out of Egypt to obey him, to serve him, to belong to him, but you look around you at all of your fellow Israelites. They too would have these tassels. And, all of us, them, me, every one of us, were brought out together. We belong to the Lord and must follow him and his commandments and not our own heart and our own eyes. The heart and the eyes lead us astray. They led them astray, they lead us astray as well. Now, obviously, as Christians, we have no such command now that we are to do this kind of thing. But let it be said and let it be noted that we still need reminders of the fact that we belong to the Lord. We need to remember the words of 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. We must, again, remember that we're to follow the Lord and not our own heart or our own eyes. And the reason why is because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. So we need reminders. Peter says, 2 Peter 1:12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them, have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And so, how can we remind ourselves then of this truth, that we are not our own, we're bought at a price? Again, there's no binding command for tassels. I don't have any. I don't see any on any of you. Now, when I was young, there was the WWJD bracelet. Now, that might be a helpful reminder to some. Again, we have no law. Feel free to do it if you want to. But what are some other ways that we can remind ourselves? Well, we need the reminder from reading the Word ourselves. We need the reminder that comes from hearing the Word preached in the context of the local church week to week. And use your Christian freedom to devise any other godly and helpful means to help you remember that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you are not to follow your own heart or your own eyes. Some people stick up prayer lists, more or less, in the shower, or Bible verses or Psalms on cabinet doors, bathroom mirrors, different things. And these can be helpful reminders of the Word of God, helpful reminders that we need to pray, helpful reminders that we belong to the Lord. And on the contrary, these also should remind us that following the heart, following the eyes, is the way of sin and death and destruction. For as the Proverbs say, there is a way that seemed right to a man, but the end is death. Our God has ransomed us from sin and death through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, therefore, it is incumbent upon us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him and to remember, as the Lord says here, I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us mightily, have bought us not with silver or gold or any perishable thing, but with the blood of your only Son, that you gave him up freely for us. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would remember you, that we would not grow callous to your truth, that these glorious things of your gospel would not grow dim to us, but that we would remember that we belong to you, that we are not our own, that we were bought at a price, and that we would honor you with all that we have and with all that we are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.